chapter 11. We'll just continue in this tonight. Our internet is down, so I think I have notified everybody that there won't be a live stream, but there'll be some that won't hear it. You've noticed that I've taken a little bit slower pace through 11 than I did the rest of it, just because I wanted to make sure that we focused on the Old Testament as these things came up. So tonight we're going to be in verses 8, and let's see, actually not, yes, we're going to go back through verses 8 all the way through the end of 19, and we're going to look at Abraham one more time. Here we go. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him to the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand on the shore. All these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So that's where we are. Now, all of this goes together. All of this is not just teaching us this, that, and the other. It's all one truth that Paul is trying to express and, more importantly, embed into the hearts of his Hebrew brothers and sisters so that they are not troubled by their Judaistic brothers and sisters in the flesh, so that they're not troubled in a way that they feel less confident or if they feel drawn to fall back into Jewish life or Jewish religion. And it's often troubling because we think of it this way. Let me paint a picture for a moment in regards to how this looked. We know that Jesus, we see the gospel accounts, we see all four gospel accounts, and specifically we can look at John and we can see how Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, to the Jews. We can see how Jesus then, and he doesn't do this in the synoptics, that's so silly. It's not recorded in the synoptics in this way, but in John's gospel we see Jesus speaking with people one-on-one. We see the Jews dealing with him, and we see that very clearly in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in John, we then see Jesus taking aside other folks, like the woman at the well. We see him taking Nicodemus. We see him talking to the blind man and to the lame man and so on and so forth. And then we see the larger aspect of Jesus' teaching in John's gospel from a position that we know that John is trying to show that Jesus indeed is God. He is God the Son, the eternal God. He is the one who has come and been sent from the Father. He is doing the work of God. He is speaking the word of God. He is expressing and exegeting the power of God and so on and so forth, so that we know that we have seen the fullness of God in all of His glory in the person of Jesus Christ in every way. So, with that being true, we come to begin to understand just a little bit with the way the Gospels expressly show Jesus' interaction with the religious leaders of his day. We begin to experience or to be able to understand Paul's concerns. And I always get this rebuttal. Maybe you don't get this rebuttal, but I always get this rebuttal throughout my entire life. Well, you know, the Jews believe in the same God. that we do? And the answer to that is wrong. The Jews of Jesus' day no more worship the God of Scripture than this microphone is a doctor. You see how troubling that may be to our spirit, to our mind, to the calculation of our historical narrative, of our cultural narrative, that we go, wait a minute, you're telling me that Jews didn't worship the God of the Bible? No, they spoke of Him. They considered Him. They thought that they were worshiping Him. They thought that they knew Him. They thought that His Word was in their hearts and minds. And Jesus teaches them over and over and over again that they not only did not know Him, but they did not know His Word. Now, we've already seen that God is the designer, God is the builder, God is the creator of all things. Why in the world do we need to have Genesis 1 and 2? Why is it important that Genesis 1 and 2 is in the Bible? Well, we got to know the foundations scientifically of where the world came from. Wrong. That's not the reason that it's written there. The whole name of beginnings, Genesis, means that God wants to establish through His written Word to show that He is the founder of it all, and that the main purpose of Him creating the cosmos in His mysterious, undefined way is to show the rest that is found only in the promise of the Messiah, the seed of the woman. That's what the Sabbath is all about. That's what the work of 6 days all point to. So that we see that God is the author, the originator. So that if God created the world and everything in it and created humanity, He did it for the one purpose to show that out of humanity He would create for Himself a people. And that's what the whole history of Genesis is about. That's why you have you have a postcard of the beginning of the cosmos, and then you have hundreds of pages, not a thousand pages, of history. And it's not chronological. It's not like this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. Though there is some chronology there to bring out the continuity of God's sovereignty in the creation of humanity, and God's sovereignty in the history of humanity, and God's sovereignty in redemption of His people from humanity who are in the world and who are dead in their sins and will not be saved, and so on and so forth. Yet we see this Genesis. We see that the Word of God is the operative way in which God has revealed His ability to create. He said, and there was, and it was good. He said, and then there was, and it was good. And God said in His Word to Adam and to Eve, by your seed of the woman shall come the one of My promise who will strike the head of the serpent. And then that same promise is given to Abraham. You see, so it's important to see this. God is not trying to create this nation of priests on the earth. Matter of fact, by the time Jesus comes to the planet, and by the time Jesus becomes 30 years old, and is baptized by John in the Jordan River, tiny little piece of water in comparison, the Pharisees and the Jews that follow them are so far from the truth of the true gospel that there's no hope for them at all. No hope for them at all, except the promise of God. You see how that works? And God created a people. And those people are created in Christ Jesus. But to show the shadow of that, do you understand that the Garden of Eden is a shadow of the presence of God in Christ? Is it a literal garden? Yes, I do believe that it is. Is it a literal place where Adam and Eve, the first people, met with God? Yes, I do believe it is. But ultimately, the picture there and the reason that we see what we see in the Bible is that this is a type, a type of Christ, a type of gospel. That there was a time when we could see and understand with veiled eyes, even Adam and Eve looked through veiled eyes to the glory of God who walked with them. Now think about it for a second. Have you ever heard the philosophers posit that Adam and Eve were righteous? They weren't righteous. They didn't fall from righteousness. They fall from innocence. They fell from innocence. And God gave them one simple instruction. One law. One command. that was negative. Do not eat of that tree. And I paused for theatrical effect. Because I want to show you something. It's that insignificant. That tree is that insignificant. It's as if God were in the garden and said to Adam, "Okay, you see all these trees? You can eat of anything here. You can have everything you want. It's all yours. It is yours. But don't eat from that tree. You can eat the tree to the left. You can eat the tree behind it. You can eat the tree on the other side of it. You can eat the tree here. But don't eat from that tree. Nothing special." Oh, but the Lord said, had he eaten from the tree of life and lived forever, folks. Read the Bible. And keep moving. If God had wanted us to see some intricate detail of the specialness of these trees and the probability of some middle knowledge baloney where God saw a universe where Adam ate both trees and lived forever in sin, this is not what the Bible is trying to teach us. The Bible is trying to show us that God gave the first humans in their innocence absolute perfect life and a simple command, don't eat that fruit. What happens when someone tells us not to eat the fruit? We've never even thought about it before. We see that what we call, in a simple layman's term, reverse psychology. Don't you eat that corn. Don't you eat those peas. Kids were like, gobble, gobble, gobble. I told you not to eat them peas. And then we spank them for doing the same thing when they're seven. Go clean your room. Nope. That's what happens in the human mind, even in innocence. We get to a place where we see the temptation of the first humans and they are together. This isn't a trick in the sense where Eve was taken off and then Adam, who was with her, standing together, listening to the devil's lies. And then all of a sudden, that which was forbidden brought sin alive. That which was commanded, that law, caused sin to rise up in the hearts of the first humans. God is showing the genesis of His divine purpose in all things created, so that in His perfect plan, He would redeem us from the curse of the law. Adam and Eve couldn't obey a simple thing. Several years ago on social media, there was a little challenge that siblings were doing with younger siblings. And they would set like a piece of candy or a cupcake or something down, and they'd start the video camera and they'd say, "Now, don't touch it. And if you don't eat it, I'll give you more candy. Here's the one piece, or here's the one. If you don't eat it, if you don't touch it, if you don't eat it, I'll give you more." And it's video after video, probably tens of thousands, if not millions of people watched these children or stick their finger in it or eat it or whatever. And then they come back, "Oh, did you eat it?" "No." And they lie right there. I'm talking about a year and a half old child. Sometimes can't vocalize because they're larynx and their vocal cords are not developed, but they know everything they hear with their ears. And we saw that. And my daughter did it with my youngest daughter. Ruby did it with Abigail. And Abigail, she touched it a few times, but she didn't eat it. And she came back and it was so exciting. She was so excited to get the candy. I mean, you know, because if they touch it, you take the candy away and throw it away. But it drove the children mad. It drove them mad. There's candy. Don't touch the candy. That's like saying, "Don't look at that speaker. Hey, don't look over there. Don't look now," but isn't that the precursor to somebody that wants you to look somewhere? Because that's what happens in the human heart. Things that are restricted to us, we want more. But there was an edge. There was a push. There was a shove in the garden where the enemy ask a question to draw doubt in the mind of the first humans. And he said, did God say that you could not eat of that? Did God really say you would die? Did God really say, and what did Eve say? When he asked, no, God said, if we touch it, we will die. See, that's Adam's progressive laws. God said, don't eat of it. And Adam told his wife, listen, woman, don't even touch it. If you touch that, you're going to die. And I think that probably in the garden, she had touched it. And she didn't die. And the serpent goes, see there? God is holding away from you that which will make you awesome and great and magnificent. You'll be like God. Oh, we've got to have this. I mean, this apple right here and this apple. Robin was telling me a story about, you know, we had a conversation about wine and the taste of wine and expensive wine and cheap wine. And there's always that conversation amongst non-wine connoisseurs. And there was an article that was printed somewhere about this very fine restaurant where these extremely wealthy people ordered a $20,000 bottle of wine. I mean, they know their wine, right? But here's what happened. The waiter accidentally put the $12 bottle of wine on their table and the $20,000 bottle of wine on people like my table. And the wine that was $12, those people talked about the deliciousness of that wine and how awesome it was because they thought it was $20,000 wine. It's the greatest wine they've ever had. Wine in a box from Kroger. See, because perception causes desire. You put the Hope Diamond in a box, give it to a child that's a toddler, they chew on the wrapper, throw the diamond down, and play with the box. It's perception. And all of a sudden, that became important to the first couple. God purposed that to show, listen, to show that there is no way possible that a human being can ever have life without His mercy and His divine righteousness imputed to them. That's the point. But we have taken the Bible and we've broken it into so many little segments and so many little covenants and so many little pieces and so many little stories, and we've made these stories not even relate to one another. Abraham is a continuation of the story of Eden. The promise of God in Eden to give the promised one who would come through the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent is the same promise that was given to Abraham. And Abraham trusted God because God established in him, in his heart, by His Spirit, the gift of faith to believe in this promise of going over yonder. I think that's how I said it last week. Not back there or wherever, however I said it. I don't remember. And you are old and your wife is old and I'm going to give you that son that you've always longed for. But it's not the son that's most important, God says. It's that through this son, through Isaac, your offspring shall be named. And through your offspring, the world will be full. I'm going to give you offspring in the world that outnumbers the sand and the stars. Now that's a pretty good promise for a man who's nearly dead, who has no children, who have no progeny to continue his name, who have no progeny to continue his lineage, who have no progeny to continue his family, to keep his family. Now, we don't grasp that much in our day because it's not as important. It's not like the end of the world. You don't lose all that you have if you don't have a child. You just sort of, somebody else just helps take care of stuff. But Abraham obeyed. Because God created Abraham for the purpose of being an image, a type of His promise. To bring about through these natural means the Christ, the Messiah. And he went out and he just went where God told him to go. He was not faithful, but he trusted in the one who was faithful. And likewise his wife, Sarah, verse 11, received power to conceive. How did she do that? Because God gave it to her. God gave it to her. Even when she was past the age of the ability to biologically conceive a child, He gave her a child. Since she considered Him faithful who had promised. Now think about that. And this is the point. I mean, Paul's just driving this point. Character after character. Person after person. Circumstance after circumstance. History after history. It's the same thing. That He who is faithful has done a good thing. He who is faithful has provided the promise and fulfilled the promise, and nothing's going to stop him. So that through the descendants of Abraham, who was nearly dead, we see the nations rewarded. And we see the point of that is not this temporary idea that God is going to create these great nations on the earth. Israel was not a great nation. The Scripture tells us that she was nothing. That she was small, that she was weak, she was powerless, she was poor. But in the context of spiritually speaking, because she was the elect of God as a type of the true descendants of Abraham who are only in Christ of all nations. Remember, all the world will be blessed. We see the picture of the gospel, of the promised one. And in verse 13 is where we are tonight. It says, these all died in faith. Moses is over here a little ways, over on verse 23. And Moses did some things, and we'll talk about Moses when we get over there. But Moses, he didn't enter into the promised land. Moses didn't enter into the promised land because of something. Something simple. What was it? It had to do with a rock, and it had to do with some water. And all throughout the history of the Exodus, here's Moses being led by God, being taught by God, being used by God to display God's massive power before the Israelites, provision and providence before the Israelites, over and over again, continually showing and securing His promise is sure because He has the power to do it. And Moses was told once, when there was no water, I want you to strike that rock. I want you to take that stick I gave you for comfort, your security stick, and I want you to hit that rock, and the water's going to flow out of it. So Moses goes, whack, and the water comes out, and thirst averted, dehydration and death averted. And then in a very similar circumstance, later in the ministry of Moses, here he is again, and the people are thirsty, and there's an opportunity for God to show the miraculous. And there's just a simple formula that Moses is used to. Water, rock, quack, drink. There it is. Water, rock, quack, drink. That sounds like a new preschool dance or something. And so God tells Moses, yeah, you can get water out of that rock. Why don't you just speak to it, okay? Just say, open sesame, whatever it is that you're supposed to say. Water, please. Agua. Whatever language you want to speak, just speak to the rock. And Moses is so flustered and so used to the striking, he just goes, quack, there's your water. And God is enraged. He's enraged. Why is he enraged? Because Moses is a defiant, disobedient, rebellious, wicked, evildoer. That's why. God said, speak. He said, whack. Are you kidding me? God's going to condemn Moses for hitting the rock instead of speaking to the rock when it's God's fault because God had been hitting the rocks all the time. He told him all the other times to hit the rock. Why? Just like Adam, not supposed to eat that fruit. Eat the fruit over here, eat the fruit over there, eat the fruit everywhere. It's just not right there. Well, I can't stand it. I've got to have that. And Moses, I believe, hit that rock not in defiance, in stupidity. I hear you, Lord. What are you doing? What are you doing, Moses? Because you've disobeyed me, I'm going to kill you now. I'm going to kill you and your body's going to rot in the dirt, in the desert. You've been out here for 40 years and we're on the outside of the promised land and you've been sent the spies in and they've all came back and told you, you know, the two good and the others that said, nah, these people are scary. And I told you I was going to give you the land, but the point is, Moses, you disobeyed me. I'm not going to let you have the land. And here's the cool thing about it. Abraham and Sarah and Moses and Enoch and Noah and Jacob and Isaac and all these people died not having received the things promised. Didn't Abraham have a son? Yeah, but that wasn't the point of the son. That wasn't the point of the promise. The point of the promise was not to give Abraham a child for himself. The point of the promise was to show that God, in His creation of a child in the womb of an elderly man's wife, can do far greater things than that through that child, when He can send His own Son into the world. And He can create a people that are more numerous than the stars and the sand on the seashore for Himself and for His glory, who are saved, who are redeemed, who are righteous. They died in faith. They weren't looking for the temporary promise. They weren't looking for the promise for their own benefit. They were looking for the promise of God for the Messiah, for the Son of promise, for the true One who was coming. And so the whole time they lived their lives. Now this is something, this is really what I wanted to get to here. They lived their lives as if aliens in the world. We also should learn from this, that when we are believing in the promises of God, we are not worrying as much as we could about the world in which we live, because all that has come is the plan of God. We talked about that some last week. But if we keep on going, and I actually preached this portion last week, so let's just keep going there. If they've been thinking of a land that they had gone out, they could have gone back. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He's prepared for them a city. Now, full stop. Now He's going to show Abraham again, by faith, verse 17. When he was tested, offered up Isaac, who had received the promises. And he who had received the promises, Abraham, was in the act of killing his only son, of whom God had said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Now let's stop there for a second. Remember what I've said 1,000 times over, that the apostolic authority of the New Testament defines and trumps the Old Testament theology. That is why the Pharisees were so lost. They had designed their religion in a way that suited them. They had come to the place of understanding, just like Sarah did, that the way we're going to establish God's promises are to take matters into our own hands. Now think about it for a second. And we're going to walk out a plan that will purpose, that will fall in line with God's purposes, and He will honor it. Yet God is not one of us. Who are we to answer back to God? What are you doing? Why did you do this? Why is this happening? What's going on in our country? What's going on in my life? What's going on in my body? Why are you doing this? Don't you know, God, you have a better plan than this? That's what's happening. And Abraham would have been in that same place if it were not for the promise of God and the God-granted secure faith that he had in believing the one who is faithful, who had promised it. God told Abraham that all the world and all of his descendants would come through Isaac, not Ishmael. Isaac. And then God said, "Now, take this son through whom I promised the nations life and blessing and glory, and kill him to me. Burn his body to me." Now, what's the big deal about burning? Bleeding and burning. It's consummation. If I take something, I don't even want to talk about these things. They're so silly. But, you know, when I was in middle school, we used to have these bonfires called afterglows. Remember those, Julie? I don't know if y'all had these things. And you bring your devil music and you throw it in the fire. You know, 8 tracks, cassette tapes, 45s. Silly stuff. Bring your country music and give it to the Lord. Just chuck it in the fire. But you know what happens when you throw something in the fire? You don't get it out. You don't get it out. When you throw something in the fire and it catches on fire, even if you put the fire out, that's damaged. You can't operate anymore. Put your hand in the fire, your hand's damaged. Put your face in the fire, you're an idiot. But either way, it's damaged. Things happen. Fire is bad when we get into it. So in an act of sacrificing, not only do we kill something, but we burn something, because the act of fire, visually in the context of sacrifice, is a picture of God taking this thing before Him and consuming it with His fire as it rises up to Him. So it is left to nothing. And when I burn in my little incinerator, it is left to nothing. It's like 1,100 degrees in that sucker. It's good stuff. You can get rid of cardboard in a suckety split. And God said, Abraham, I want you to go incinerate your son. I want you to go cut his throat and catch him on fire. Did you know that, kids? That's what God asked Abraham to do. Go kill your son, bleeding, and set him on fire and watch him be consumed by the fire as an offering to me. And Abraham got up early the next day and took his boy and took his servants and took his mules and took the wood and took the tools for offering and went out. Genesis 22, I think. And when they get to the place where they were going to do this, Abraham tells his servants, he said, you stay here. Here, son, you carry the wood. You see that image? You carry the wood, and you walk up here, and you and I are going to go. And Isaac's looking around going, Dad, where's the sacrifice? What are we going to kill and give to God? And Abraham says, son, God will provide for Himself a sacrifice. And we know the picture. He lays it out. He tells his son somewhere along the way, and his son submits. I wasn't very strong as a kid, but I'd put up a fight. Somebody going to tie me to a thing and cut me up and burn me. But he didn't. The Bible doesn't say that he did. And I'm willing to bet that that Isaac, with tears down his face, whatever the Lord wants, Father, bind my hands and my feet, and let's do this. Why? Because Abraham taught his son, and God granted faith to Isaac to trust. Isaac knew the promise that through him would all the offspring of his father be named. So even in his own mind, I'm willing to bet you that as Abraham believed, so Isaac did. But at this point in the Old Testament, Abraham believed that Jesus, the Messiah, was the resurrection and the life. Did you hear me? He might not have known that he would be called Jesus, Yahweh saves, but he knew that by the name of God, who is Yahweh, who saves, He would redeem His people. And he knew that it was the promised one, not just his son, but it was the promised one who would come through his son, who would bring redemption. He had faith in the truth of Jesus Christ before the name of Jesus Christ was ever on the scene in Hellenized Israel. And he believed in the resurrection, and he believed in the life. How do I know? Verse 19. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Now, how do you know that, Paul? Who told you that? The very fact that Abraham took Isaac to the mountain, tied him up, set the wood underneath him for fire, and put a knife to his throat tells us that. Abraham knew that through Isaac his offspring would be named. Abraham knew that the promised land was not truly the purpose. Abraham knew that him having a son was not really the true essence of God's eternal promise. Abraham understood that his own history was revealing something extremely majestic about the person of God. That the glory of God is revealed in what is shown to us in Scripture by what God has done and is doing and has promised to do. And so, okay, God, if you want me to kill my son, then that's work on your part. You'll have to bring him back to fulfill your promises. Okay, son, you're going to die for a while. Don't know how long. Don't know how far. Don't know what's going to be like. Let's go. And of course, the angel stopped him. Had Abraham done it, God would have resurrected his ashy son. Would have brought the molecules of his burned body back to flesh. Is that not the image of the picture, the vision of Ezekiel? Dead, dry, bleached, brittle, disassembled bones. Speak to the bones, Ezekiel. Prophesy to them. Preach to them the promises that I've made. See, God preached the promises to Abraham, and the Spirit of God secured the faith in the heart of Abraham to believe. He preached the promises to Sarah, and He secured in the heart of Sarah the faith to believe. He secured it to the point that it proved that He was the author of all the good things. That Abraham came to the light of the Promised One so that it would be clearly seen that his works were carried out in God. Because there's no man worth his salt who will arbitrarily and blindly just take his only son to be killed from just the possibility of resurrection. We call that in our world insanity. But Abraham was very sane because he believed in a very promising God, a very faithful God, a very life-giving God. And so, the primary point to see through all of this as we go through, and then next week we're going to talk about Isaac, and we're going to talk about Jacob and Joseph. The gospel is what Abraham believed. Isn't that what Paul's trying to say? Believe in the finished work of Christ. Don't believe in Moses. Don't believe in Abraham. Don't believe in the law. Don't believe in Judaism. Don't believe in the Pharisees. Don't believe in Melchizedek. Don't believe in all these things. Believe in the one to whom they pointed. The point of Scripture is to show us the promised one, Jesus Christ, God with us, Emmanuel, Messiah, the Holy and the Anointed One of God, who is righteous eternally and impeccable physically. That means He cannot. Doesn't mean He's like ripped and awesome. It means that he's unable to sin. I was like, that sounded funny. He's unable to sin. Jesus could not sin. Isaac wasn't the promised son. Jesus is the promised son. And in the same way Isaac took the very lumber that would torch his body as a sacrifice, Jesus carried the very lumber that would actually make his sacrifice effectual, on which he would die. And as Isaac was not worthy to be sacrificed, Joseph, as we'll see, was not worthy to be the one who would lead the people of God into salvation, though he was a Savior, hated by his own family, thrown away, left for dead, and then imprisoned, and all the suffering, and so on and so forth. I'm getting ahead. But you see, it's all about Christ. It's all pointing to Him. And it's very sad to me when very learned Bible scholars refute what I'm saying. It's very concerning. Because I don't know how other way to teach this unless I have to go to someone else's writing so that I may glean what I cannot see. Because it's not there. Beloved, this is the promise. The Old Testament saints were saved by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so are we. And the only ones that are truly the sons of Abraham and the daughters of Abraham are those who are found in Christ Jesus. Paul says that very clearly. He teaches that to the Romans and to the Galatians. He teaches that here to the Jews, to the Hebrews. And so we don't have to look back. We don't have to worry about how we're going to work out God's promises on our soil and in our life and in our timing. And that if we misstep or if we do this or if we're not as faithful as Abraham, Christ is faithful and the work of redemption is finished. We can rest in it. God is the genesis of salvation and He's also the finisher of it. Why do you think He expresses Himself that way? I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. I was here before and I will settle all things at the end. I am the, as we sang Sunday, the Ancient of Days. He is our God, and He is not ashamed to call us His people. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for the truth of the gospel. And Lord, for the beauty of how the narrative of Scripture, as Jesus would rebuke the Jews in John's Gospel and tell them that the Word, that Your Word did not live in them, for they did not see Your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, Your Son. Lord, I shudder when I hear those words. I often weep when I hear the woes that Jesus spoke to them in the Scripture. First, because I feel just utterly helpless, because I am. And second, because I know that if it were not for You loving us first, we would be in the same audience. So we thank You, Father, for Your everlasting love. We thank You for Your everlasting promises. We thank You, Lord, for life. In Jesus' name, amen.